We're turning over in the scriptures together to the Old Testament, once again the book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to be looking today at chapters 5 and 6. And just to remind you concerning what it was we were looking at last time in chapter 4, it was in that chapter, you remember, that the Philistines had managed to steal away to their own camp the Ark of the Lord. At the end of the chapter, we read of how the wife of Phinehas named her newborn son Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. And we noted at that time that the real meaning of the glory has departed is not that the Ark of the Covenant had departed from Israel, but that Israel herself had departed from the Lord. Well, today we're picking up the story in chapters 5 and 6, and it's here that we see that the Ark of God is returned. So let's turn and look at these chapters together. 1 Samuel, beginning chapter 5, verse 1, and let us hear the word of God. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines, and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out upon them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They brought the ark of the God of Israel to us, to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is this trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will listen or lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us, it happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Bethshemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Bethshemesh. Now the people of Bethshemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Bethshemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Bethshemesh offered burnt offerings, and they made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. Then he struck the men of Bethshemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, inerrant word. Congregation, the Ark of the Covenant represented something very special. It represented how God himself was in the midst of his people, how he was there for their good, and as they looked to him, so would he bless them. So would he keep them from defeat. He would keep them from being conquered by enemy peoples. And now here, the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, and it surely must cause a lot of people to ask questions among the Philistines, but also among the Israelites. The Philistines were at first understandably proud of their acquisition. Here we have the Ark of God himself. It represented in their minds not only their victory over Israel, but their victory over Israel's God as well. The Philistines had for a long time feared the Lord, the God of Israel. But now they thought that their own god, Dagon, was more awesome after all. As an expression of their appreciation to Dagon for giving them such a marvelous victory over Israel, and as a means of showing off how their god was superior to Israel's god after all, they brought their trophy, they brought this Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon. And they set it down in all places, right beside the statue of Dagon. What happened next, however? In fact, the whole series of events that followed was something more than anyone could ever possibly have predicted or even imagined. The lesson that the Lord would teach them is that it is indeed, as the Bible says, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And make no mistake, they had fallen into his hands. Despite all appearances, the Lord had not fallen into theirs. And this point is made in four successive stages. The first stage we see in verse 3. When the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Now that in itself, with its unmistakable symbolism, should have been clear to all the people. It wasn't. They missed the message, you see. They never drew from it any conclusions. They simply took Dagon and set the statue up in its place again. Almost as if, well, yes, from time to time, Dagon does fall over, and it seems it's happened once again. Well, let's set him up in his place, and we'll just carry on from here. Never mind. The Lord will speak a little louder to the people next time. And so we come to the second stage of the Lord dealing with the Philistines. When they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon again, fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. But this time, the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. That is, these bodily parts were found far removed from the rest of the statue. Now we look at this and we say, well, surely the Philistines are going to learn from this now. The head represents intelligence, doesn't it? The hands represent power. By removing these, the Lord was saying, in effect, that Dagon and all the idols of the heathen are but silver and gold, the work of men's hands. In the words of Psalm 115, they don't know anything, they can't do anything, and those who make them in turn are as foolish and impotent as they. By causing this idol to fall over again, this time he loses his head, he loses the palms of his hands. Clearly the message is there. The question is, though, did the Philistines learn anything from it? And the answer is no, they did not. It's hard to imagine, but they still didn't learn anything from it. Instead of seeing how vain their religion was and how false their God, they made the spot where Dagon's head and hands were found a holy place. The first time, they don't learn anything at all from the fact that their statue has fallen over. And now the second time, the head is gone, the hands are gone, or they see that perhaps the Lord is speaking to them all right, but they take out of it the wrong message. They think that somehow this brings honor to Dagon. We need to learn from that an important lesson ourselves, the lesson of Romans 1, verse 18, namely that unbelief suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. You see, it's not that unbelief is never confronted with the truth, but what does unbelief do? It suppresses it. It holds it down. It denies it. Unbelief doesn't suddenly become belief, you see, when confronted by the truth. Unbelief rather reinterprets the truth to reinforce its own basic presuppositions and thereby to entrench itself ever more firmly in its own error and vanity. All your knowledge and eloquent speech will never convince a heart dead in sin concerning the beauty and excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were all that way, believer, every one of us, without exception, until the Lord himself shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We need to know the nature of unbelief by which the enemy, the devil, blinds men to the truth and does everything he possibly can to keep them from it. When we move on now to a third stage of the Lord dealing with the Philistines, his hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod, as you'll notice in verse 6. He ravaged them and struck them with tumors. Now, it's interesting. It's believed in light of the rats, which are mentioned later on, that this was probably the bubonic plague that they were inflicted with. The same black death that would destroy so many in Europe in the 14th and 17th centuries. And we can see here in this passage how these people suffered greatly as well. But again, did the people learn anything from this? Did they repent of their sins? Did they put away their idols? Did they turn from their wicked ways, from their abominable practices, and seek the Lord? They didn't turn away from their wickedness. They didn't turn away from their idols. What shall we do, they asked, with the ark of the God of Israel? And what they did then was they turned to their own wisdom in order to seek the answer. Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath, they said. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant has become to them something of a hot potato. They just want rid of it. They don't even care that those people in Gath, their own countrymen, may be similarly afflicted. It doesn't matter to them, just as long as they get it out of their city. That's all they care about. And this is what men left to their own darkened understanding do with God, isn't it? Matthew Henry comments, "Carnal hearts, when smarting under the judgment of God, would rather put him far from them than enter into covenant and communion with him and thus make him their friend." And then we come finally to the fourth stage of the Lord dealing with the Philistines. From Gath, the Ark of God was sent to Ekron. But in every place, you notice, the same calamities occurred. There's no difference, there's no change. It just keeps going on and on the same. The Lord continued to speak through the tumors and death until at last all the lords of the Philistines decided that what they were doing with the Ark of the Covenant, just moving about from place to place, wasn't working. They would have to send it out of the country altogether. Indeed, they would have to send it, in fact, back to Israel, where they knew that it belonged. But I want you to notice, once again, they turned to their own wisdom. And what a mistake that is. They turned to their own wisdom. They turned to their religious leaders, to the priests and diviners, and they said to them, tell us how we should send it to its place. Instead of inquiring of the Lord what it is they might do to appease the wrath of God, they thought that they could approach the Lord in their own way. They want to appease God. They want somehow to win his favor. They want somehow to make things right. But they simply assume that they in themselves know what to do and how to achieve that end. Well, they came up with the notion of a trespass offering. They have these gilded tumors and rats, these special presents that they've made up. And this is what they're going to offer to the Lord. This is what they would send back with the ark in the hope that the angry God of Israel would lighten his hand upon them. Do you see the pride here? Do you see the ignorance? Do you see the utter folly in all this? Here they want to make this special trespass offering. Here they want to impress the Lord. Here they want to do something that will turn the heart of the Lord, and perhaps he will show his favor toward them. So what do they give? What is this great gift that they give? It's a gift of tumors and rats. You know, it's almost laughable if it weren't so pathetic and tragic. Gordon Keddy writes, and I quote, "So instead of a genuine atonement for sin through the shedding of blood, the Philistines come up with a payoff in grotesque gold trinkets. Instead of the sacrifices of a broken spirit and a contrite heart, they unashamedly cling to their pagan superstitions and hope that God will just go away." Congregation, don't think that it's any different in the sight of God when men make their own offerings, when they introduce their own innovations as acts of worship today, because it isn't any different. Even today we see the same thing. Men don't inquire of the Lord. They don't ask, what is it that the Lord himself might want? What is it that he has prescribed? No, they offer what they themselves want to give. They offer what is right only in their own eyes, vainly supposing that if this is what pleases them, if this is what delights them, if this is what excites them, well, this is what must please the Lord as well. The offerings of men, if it's not what God has prescribed, it's still just tumors and rats. And if we're disgusted by it, we should be. One more thing the priests and diviners incorporated into their plan. They wanted to test whether the ark was really the source of all their troubles. Was it not obvious? And yet deep down inside, unbelief is like this. They didn't want to give up their trophy. They had this trophy. They had the Ark of the Covenant from Israel. They didn't want to give it up. And more than that, they didn't want to acknowledge the Lord's power or have to admit that he had defeated them. They didn't want that. So while they wanted rid of the Lord, and they wanted rid of him completely, they wanted at the same time to attribute all their troubles over the last several months to chance. Then they would never have to acknowledge that they had been defeated by the God of Israel. The hand of God had been unmistakable, but still they wanted to put it all down to chance if they could. They came up with this idea of a test, whereby they could test whether it was the Lord who had done all this or whether it was just happened by chance. What did they do? They hitched the cart with the ark on it plus the trespass offering to two cows which had recently calved, and then they watched to see the direction in which these cows would move. Now, I can tell you, this was a brilliant plan. It's interesting how, in spite of how spiritually blind they were, quite a brilliant people in terms of coming up with a plan like this. Would these cows go back to their own calves? Well, that's what they hoped that they would do. That's what milking cows would normally do, isn't it? They have their calves back there. They're going to go back to them. Or, in the most unlikely event, would they go the opposite way? Would they go to Beth Shemesh across the border into the unfamiliar territory of Israel? So here they've set up this test where, humanly speaking, it's almost certain those cows are going to go back to their calves. And only if they go the other way, only if they go toward Israel, is it clear then that the hand of the Lord is in this. Well, the Lord didn't leave them wondering very long. The cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. What an amazing thing this was. But they've learned now what they wanted to learn from this test, and it's clear that chance had nothing to do with it. But let me ask you something. Why has Darwin's theory of evolution been so popular for the last 150 years, despite the enormous weight of evidence against it? And it's gotten to such a point in our day that many are prepared to say that it's no longer a theory, but in fact evolution is a fact. Why are men so determined to believe that? It's because men would rather rely on Lady Luck, or on an uncaring Mother Earth, or whatever else it is they make up in their minds. They would rather rely on that kind of thing than have to acknowledge dependence on and responsibility to a faithful God. Why have men embraced secular humanism? Why have men embraced materialism, the bizarre mysteries of New Age thinking, and even the blatant cynicism of postmodernist ideas? There's nothing attractive about any of these philosophies. It's because despite the intellectual bankruptcy of these worldly deceptions, men would still rather grab at straws than acknowledge a God who demands their full allegiance. Remember Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Well, next, having dealt with the Philistines, the Lord turned his face, as it were, toward the children of Israel. Or shall I say that he turned his face against the children of Israel? When the cart came into the field of Joshua of Bethshemesh, were the people of that region wrong, do you think, to make such an offering as this to the Lord? Were they wrong to do that? Not for a moment. It was the most natural thing in all the world for God's covenant people to rejoice and to give thanks for what was clearly a provision of the Lord. It wasn't wrong for them to sacrifice, as they say, but there was something that they did that was vitally wrong. They opened the ark and they looked inside, and that was a clear violation of Numbers chapter 4. And for that transgression of the law of God, they paid with their lives. Just how many died that day is not altogether clear from the Hebrew text. This is one portion of the Hebrew text which is very difficult to translate, although it's generally believed among the most faithful scholars that it was 70 men, not 50,000 plus 70 men, but just 70 men, and perhaps a great many animals as well. At any rate, it was a great slaughter. It was a judgment that reminded Israel that their God is a jealous God who is to be feared, that his laws and regulations for worship are not to be tampered with, but they are to be obeyed. It seems that there has often been a widespread assumption in the covenant community, that is, the church. Often this widespread assumption, we see it today as well as then, that it's a very wicked thing for the world to desecrate or mock what is holy, but that somehow it's all right for God's own people to do the same thing. Everything the Philistines did then was wrong. And undoubtedly there were people then and people today as well who would say, yes, it was right that the Philistines should be punished in the way that they were. But if the Israelites wanted to look into the box, well, that was all right. No. 1,000 times no. God's word is clear. The mercy of the Lord is on whom? On those who fear him. To such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? He said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Not just the one who has my commandments, or not just the one who knows what my commandments are, but the one who has them and keeps them. That's the one who loves me. We find the same thing in 1 John chapter 2. "For now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar," says John. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. No one may take for granted that because he belongs to the covenant community, or as I say, the church, that he is God's favor anyway, and that he may do pretty much as he pleases. It's a fundamental fact of Holy Scripture that he who loves the Lord truly, and to the degree that he does love the Lord truly, will inevitably seek to please the Lord rather than himself. You see, this is the way of unbelief. For one to want to please himself, that's exactly what unbelief does. But faith says, no, I will deny myself in every respect, and I will live to honor and glorify God and to seek my enjoyment in him. Israel had made two great errors with respect to the Ark of the Covenant. They associated the Ark too closely with the Lord himself, as if he actually lived in the Ark, And so to their minds, to move the ark was to move God. It was kind of a lucky charm. You bring it along with you, and then that's where the Lord is going to protect you. Now, that was sheer superstition. We have the Church of Rome today identifying the bread and wine of the Holy Supper with the actual body and blood of Christ. Well, that too is sheer superstition. Parallel to that, in New Testament times, was the abuse of the Lord's Supper in Corinth. Remember the church in Corinth? They weren't keeping the Lord's Supper as they were supposed to keep it. No, they just did their own thing. They made up their own rules and regs as they went along. Well, there in 1 Corinthians 11, as well as here, many people became sick and some died. These are but examples to show us the depravity of our own fallen nature. Oh, that we might glean from this passage the lesson so important to the spiritual well-being and growth of our own souls. In the words of Matthew Henry, may the Lord give us a spirit of humble fear, filial love, and heavenly hope, that we may be preserved from errors and profit by the salvation of his gospel.